Philippians, working out God's good work in your heart. This is part 18. And the title this morning is What the Power of God is For and What It Should Look Like to Those Around Us. What the Power of God is For and What It Should Look Like to Those Around Us. When people see you and they see me and they go, oh, hey, go to that Cedarview church. What should they notice about your life? That you don't swear, you don't cheat on your wife, you're safe to have around kids, you're charitable. What should they notice about you? What should the power of God look like in your life and in my life, on your street, where you work? The text is Philippians 4:10-13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. They didn't know about Paul's circumstances. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Learn the secret. That's an interesting phrase. Learn the secret. Right there. That word learned, see, know how, that's a learned term, isn't it? I know how, that's another learned term. So both of those terms, is this writing on there too? Okay, I don't want to look like a total idiot. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things. So the all things has to do with this, and it has to do with that. So it's not all things leaping over tall buildings. I can handle both ends of the spectrum in terms of the circumstances in life. I know how to do both. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Lord, we think we know these words probably better than we know them because we've heard them for a long time. And so we invite you to come and you would make us humble hearers of your word, whether we find ourselves in need, in trial, in difficulty, on the verge of discouragement, or whether we find ourselves with abundance and plenty and right on the edge of idolatry. Come and use your word to keep our hearts clean and safe today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The only person Paul talks about in these four verses is himself. The words I and me are just peppered throughout each sentence. There's a reason for that. We picked up reading at verse 10, but if you bumped back to verse 9, you would see why Paul is now talking about himself, because in verse 9 he just said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul has just been talking about their need to watch him, to watch his life, to watch how he lives. So naturally, 10, 11, 12, 13, he talks about what they should look for in him, what they should see in his example. He has been urging these Christians at Philippi, in whatever difficult circumstances they might find themselves, he's been encouraging them for to rejoice in the Lord. We know they've been experiencing some kind of deep trial. From these words in 1:29 and 30, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict, that's a difficult word, conflict, that you saw I had and now here I still have. So they're going through the same kind of conflict. Paul's in prison. There's people opposing him. He's having a very tough go. So by implication, they are as well. And yet Paul has been urging that in the middle of their persecution, their trial, they must, 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. He tells them quite boldly, they are not to be anxious about anything, 4:6. But they are to have their hearts guarded by the peace of God. That's 4:7. So this is the peace of having their security and their joy so anchored in Christ that no trial or difficulty debilitates them in such a way that it looked like that's all they had to rely on. And no amount of affluence or abundance or pleasure was so enticing to them that God didn't look that desirable because they were swallowed up by the pleasures of life. So this is the foundation. This is the foundation under Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord always, in everything. It's a short verse, but it's a tall request. And so Paul wants them to see how this worked in his life. That's where we picked up today's text, 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. 4:12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Again in 4:12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a smart move on Paul's part. And here's, you know, we just had a baby dedication here. All right? Here's the plain, unvarnished truth. The only way truth gets passed on from one generation to the next is when the second generation sees that truth lived out in the first generation. You can teach them the content, the marks on paper. You can make them memorize verses if you want. But the only thing that makes them see this truth as precious is not what you say, but what you do. Little Hunter will grow up in a community like this, and he will develop the same attitude toward regularly attending the house of worship that he sees, not just in his parents, but in all of us. Did you know that? Did you know that when we pray and dedicate, that prayer spills out over everybody in the room? That if little Hunter grows up seeing that this church, not just his parents, but this is his community. If little Hunter grows up seeing that we all spend our money on pretty much the same material pleasures everyone else spends their money on, he's going to grow up thinking those are just as important as God, won't he? Won't he? Yeah. Pray for him all you want. It's not going to change that. So Paul, those things that you heard and saw in me, that's what you do. That's what you do. When I see truth on paper, I can agree with it. When I see it fleshed out in some beautiful Christian's life, I will treasure it. Do you see the difference? You're responsible for whether Hunter grows up to serve Jesus or not. You're not the only ones responsible, but we can't duck that responsibility. This is what Paul wants to emphasize. Remember, this letter would be read aloud. We talked about that weeks and weeks ago. It would be read aloud to the church in Philippi. They didn't have a Bible to open up and read the letter to Philippi. And when you know that what you are writing is going to be read out loud, you put what you want remembered at the end of the letter. You save for the last what you want to have pondered by the people who hear it. And so, before we pull out some of the details of this text, we need to catch the big picture. Words like, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Those words aren't easy for any of us to believe. They feel a bit too big for us at times. I mean, we all find those glowing words printed on the pages of our Bibles. They're a bit stretching when our faith is weak. I can do all things. I think, though, they're a little easier to embrace in faith when we see them pouring out of the soul of a man like Paul while he is in prison facing his own execution. He's one of those dead men walking. It's Paul. They're easier to believe when that man is more anxious to tell these Philippian Christians how his imprisonment has led to the conversion of the Roman guard than he is complaining about the treatment he's receiving personally. How for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, 1:22, whose only real concern is that Christ be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, 1:20. When that guy says, you know, you can do all things through Christ. And you look at him, you say, yeah, I guess he is. I guess you can. So Paul sets his autobiography before the Philippians in pretty vivid terms. And this is why Paul puts his pants on in the morning. This was the only purpose driving his life. He wanted Christians, atheists, agnostics, backsliders, pagans. He wanted them all to look at his life, look at Paul's life, and say, there it is. That's the real deal. You can argue with his theology, but you can't argue with that life. Christ is present. No one can experience such contentment in the face of those trials. No one can be so loosely attached to material goods. No one can live like that at all times unless Christ lives in him and strengthens him. You see it in Paul. Now, the question we have to deal with is, how does that work? And for that, we're going to pry some details out of this famous text. Point number one. Paul rejoiced upon receiving the gifts of support sent from the Philippian church for his ministry in Rome through Epaphroditus. We went through the details of this, so I'm not going to do that again. I'm just going to highlight. He talks about this in 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. So he talks about it there. Then he mentions it again in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. He says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. This is why you have that letter in your New Testament called Philippians. This is what birthed Paul's response. This letter that you're reading would be taken back to the church at Philippi by Epaphroditus. That's in 2:25. There's only one point I want to draw out of verse 10. It isn't something you would even think about maybe on the surface of things, but it does lead to an important principle of contentment that he's going to talk about in verses 11 and 12. and being able to do all things through the strengthening power of God in verse 13. When you look at that 10th verse, look at the whole text. Paul never actually thanks the congregation at Philippi. Did you notice that? Not once. Never once does he thank them. The words thank you never occur anywhere in the passage. Why is that? I mean, is Paul being rude? Is he being forgetful? Or is there something deeper going on in this text? The idea, I think, is Paul doesn't hold on to anything he received as his own, for starters. He explains the way his mind works in relation to their gift in that 18th verse. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable, pleasing to God. The people at Philippi, probably, as far as we can tell, they'd taken up an offering, money, cash, out of their wallets some Sunday morning. They had obviously given so substantially, Paul says it cost them. He calls their gift a sacrifice in verse 18. Why did they do this? Was it just because they loved Paul? Well, they did love Paul, to be sure. But they gave their gifts because they wanted, more than anything else, not to please Paul, but to please God. Pleasing to God, verse 18. Pleasing to God. They saw their calling to be pleasing to God. They saw that calling covering their wealth as much as it covered their sexual morality, as much as it covered their honesty. In short, they saw themselves as partners in the gospel with Paul. You see it in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. They weren't giving to Paul. They were giving to the Lord to further the gospel. So much for the motive behind the giving. The text also tells us how Paul viewed their gift on the receiving end. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek, look at this phrase, the fruit that increases to your credit. The fruit that increases to your credit. So now you have a clue as to why Paul never actually thanks the Philippian church for their gift. He never saw the funds as his. And it wasn't the money that pleased Paul, but the fruit that would accumulate in the hearts of the givers. They were the ones gaining, not Paul. Paul measured everything by its potential to produce kingdom fruit. This is not the first time he talked about it in this letter. If you have your Bibles, look at chapter 1, verses starting at about verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Look at this, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The advance of the gospel, see? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my, all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the gospel without fear. This is the way this is the way Paul related circumstances to life. You have circumstances. Everybody has circumstances. Stuff happens to you. Do you connect the dots? The things that happen to you, are they responded to in such a way in your life that the things don't just happen to you, but they affect the cause of Christ in the way you respond to them? Good things, bad things. Do you connect the dots? This is why, very specifically, Paul said their gift caused him to rejoice greatly in the Lord, 4:10. It's almost as though he had forgotten how to rejoice merely in the meeting of a material need or comfort or entertainment. Not that those are necessarily wicked in themselves, but Paul had found those sources of joy to be rather anemic, fickle, flimsy. So he connected all the earthly dots of his life back to Christ and his coming kingdom and the spread of the gospel. He traced everything to this call, the same call, by the way, that rests on your life and mine, to extend Christ's kingdom and to use all means to do it. So that's the first point. Paul rejoiced in the Lord at receiving this gift from the church at Philippi. Point number two. Paul takes the time to justify the joy that he feels in his heart, and he does it for a reason. He does that in 11 and 12. He doesn't want them confused. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He seems anxious, doesn't he? He seems insistent that they don't misunderstand his joy. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I don't mean this. That's what he's saying. In a way, we wouldn't expect he launches into an argument. They gave him a gift, and he launches into an argument. You can see him repeating himself. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, verse 10. Or, not that I seek the gift, 17. He can't easily let this point go. He doesn't want them to think that he is dependent on them for his confidence and for his joy. He loves them dearly. But he takes 10 verses, to make clear that he hasn't been sitting in prison wondering why nobody's written him a card and no one sent him any money. He doesn't want that. But it's not pride that makes Paul talk like this. It's not that he thinks he's invincible, so strong in himself that I did it my way, you know? This is not pride, and it's not self-sufficiency talking. That's not it at all. He doesn't want to give these dear saints back in Philippi the impression that the Lord was not sufficient for him. That's it. That's the whole point. He takes 10 verses to unfold that idea. Okay, point number three. What Paul learned and how it gave him strength and joy in the Lord. We're almost done. 11 to 13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. And now you see, I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned. There it is again. See how often he repeats it? Learned. I know how. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is not a denial of circumstances. When Paul says he had learned contentment in whatever situation, he means there are all kinds of situations that come along. When he says he knows how to be brought low, he means there are times when he experiences lowness, emotionally low, spiritually tired, naturally pessimistic, weary. Is this getting close to home for anybody? My dad used to say, lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. I don't know where he got that, but it was low. When he says he had learned the secret of facing hunger and need, he means there are times when he just was nothing to eat and his stomach hurt and there was no food. Just as at other times, plenty and abundance. All I'm saying here is Paul knows that life brings good times and bad. So his strategy isn't denial. Just confess something great, Paul. He doesn't pretend. He's not just kind of meditating himself up above his circumstances. So what then is Paul's approach to the varied circumstances of life? Fundamentally, it's this. He says he chose to learn something. You don't have to. A lot of people live life and don't learn these things. Okay? It's a choice. But he wanted to be a growing person. He wants to grow spiritually and he wants to learn. He says he chose to learn something as he walked through life hand in hand with Jesus. It's those how words in verse 12 that are so important. I mean, who links a how with wealth and abundance? Who links a how with receiving a food basket? What's to know? This is what he wanted the Philippian church to see in him and to put in practice. 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Here's what I learned. What you've seen in me, put these things into practice. The God of peace will be with you. And what Paul did and wanted them to see was he learned the secret of a deep joy in God that brought contentment in everything else. 12, I know how to be brought low. He didn't always know that. I know how. I got it. And I know how to abound. That's even harder. He didn't always know how to do that. But now he figured it out. He figured out something. He learned something. I know how now. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I mean, the fact that Paul calls the Philippians to mark his example and to think about it and to take the trouble to copy it, what that says to me is learning these things is not automatic. That's what he means, right? Watch carefully. It's like when a magician is going to finally reveal and show you how he does the magic trick. And you go, oh, that's how you do it. That's what Paul's doing. I have figured something out about need, hurt, persecution, and I figured out something about abundance and plenty. Let me share this with you, he says. It's really important. Hear me, church. There are more people. There are far more people who know how to make lots of money than who know how to have lots of money. Did everybody get that sentence? There are far more people who know how to make lots of money than who know how to have lots of money. And yet knowing how to have money is far more important than knowing how to make it. Paul says there's a secret to knowing how to abound, verse 12. On the other side of the coin, there are lots of people who have been brought low by trying circumstances. Maybe you've had a hard year. People haven't been kind to you. You've lost friends. You've had financial setbacks, health issues. You've experienced trial and loss, maybe persecution. You're the only Christian in your class or in your home. There's a difference, Paul says, between merely experiencing these sad things. There's a difference between that and learning the secret of how to be brought low. Just going through tough times is not the same as knowing how to go through tough times. See, it works on both ends of the stick. So it doesn't happen overnight, but Paul says there's great joy in learning a sense of contentment in all kinds of circumstances. And he doesn't mean we aren't human beings with emotions attached to good and bad. But he does mean that we can learn not to place too much joy in material gain and pleasure. And we can learn not to allow too much gloom and despair to take away our eternal hope and joy and confidence in Christ. And if the world doesn't see that, you can go down the Romans road and the four spiritual laws till you're blue in the face, and there is nothing that's going to want to make them say, there's something beautiful about your life. I want that. That's Paul's issue in this whole thing. It's true, life comes in all flavors, but anchor your life enough in the Lord that you aren't overgrieved or overjoyed anywhere else. Let all of life be flavored with what is most joyous and most unfading, and let people see this about you. Not that you're invincible, not that you're superhuman, but that Christ is real and certain and treasured above all in everything, and that leads to the last point, number three. What the power of God is for. When you talk about the power of God, this verse has to come to mind, 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the most obvious application, the one that just comes trundling down into our minds, is how the power of God gets manifested in my life through his ability to deliver me. Deliver me in trial, deliver me in pain, deliver me in crisis. And you won't get any argument from me. There's no shortage of biblical precedent to prove this is frequently the case. Children of Israel in battle, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Peter in prison, go on and on. It's a pretty long, impressive list of the power of God. And everyone said, yeah. If you want to preach on the delivering power of God, I'll stand and say amen. Just don't use this text. Because that's not what this text is about. He is magnifying the power of God, but he's talking about a much different application of that power to our circumstances. What is the power of God for? That's a very important question. Because if all God's power does is deliver and heal, then all people will learn about him from my life is that he's powerful. But they will never learn that he's supremely desirable. When they see me in my hour of desperate need, They will never learn he is worthy of love and devotion and sacrifice and worship, even when nothing else seems to work. They will never see any evidence of a hope that transcends my temporal situation. And perhaps even more relevant to our North American context, when they see me prospering beyond my wildest dreams, they will never learn that he is more desirable than life's greatest treasure and blessing and pleasure. They will never see that the greatest joy of my life is different from the greatest source of joy in their life. And they have to see that. If they see that the same things delight me as delight them, they are unreachable. Here's my closing conviction. It is unfair to ask people to just take my word for the greatness of my joy and hope in Jesus Christ. Everybody get it? It is unfair to ask people to just take my word for the fact that my greatest hope and joy and treasure is in Christ. Paul says they need proof. You and I can give a better testimony to our Maker and Redeemer. It's not easy, but there is enough in life. God ensures there is enough in life, very bad and very good. There's enough of that in all of our lives to easily distract us from the fact that the Lord is at hand. 4:5. And the call is never to live one second of life in trial or in thrill as though God wasn't most on my mind and most in my heart. He's supposed to be seen in everything. It's supposed to be the way I just look at my world and my life. You know how it is? You go and buy a cheap pair of green sunglasses, and you put them on, and everything you see is what? Yes. Paul says you got these sunglasses, and what they are is the return of Jesus. The Lord is at hand. And everywhere you look, you're at work, you're at college, you're at school, you're at home with a tough person to get along with. You're driving to the bank with a Brinks truck. You've had such a wonderful year. You can't figure out why nothing is going well for you. God isn't answering any of your prayers. Someone in the church said what they shouldn't say to you. No one thanks you for the way you serve him. You got a bad diagnosis from the doctor. You got these glasses on, and everything you look at, you can't help it. What you see is, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And the deal is, other people see what sunglasses you're wearing in life. That's what they're looking at. Not can you answer all their objections and win all the arguments. Learn all you can, by all means. Come Wednesday night and feed your brain. But in addition to that, Paul wants people to see there is nothing in this whole world more precious to me than Jesus Christ. Not just talk, but to see it. Everyone said? Let's pray.